Welcome to the Bidwell Presbyterian Church Podcast. The church is located next to California State University, Chico. For updates on services, congregational care, and community outreach, please visit our website at bidwellpres.org. The following sermon, Whose Are We?, part of the series Our Story, finding themes of redemption, identity, and calling in the Book of Exodus, was given by Pastor Greg Kutsona, on Sunday, September 17th, 2023. May you experience God's grace and joy on the journey.
Let's pray together. You've heard our praises, Lord. We stand in Christ and His blood for us, His sacrifice for us, His identifying us as your own. We stand. Let us find our identity in Christ, and let us listen to Scripture. Let us listen to your Holy Spirit's words to us. And may I bring those words with power and conviction this morning, for I pray in Christ's name. Amen. First of all, I want to welcome all who are here, whether you're in the room or whether you're online. And it's great to be together as a community at Bidwell Presbyterian Church, which is where I will end this message, by the way. And the message is entitled, Whose Are You? Or who, yeah, I heard I got a little amen there. Whose Are We? I told Laura, my wife, that I was going to cry today. I'm so fired up about this message, and it's already started. So, warning, fired up preacher. So we're in this series on Exodus and how it guides us, and how one of the things it guides us into is our identity. So last week, Pastor Henry had an amazing message, and it really looked into this question, this issue of the hiddenness of God. Because so often, God's work is hidden behind human actions, behind the Pharaoh's actions that may be intended for evil, behind the actions of others in the Scripture that may have any kind of ambiguous intentions. But God is working even when we don't think He's working. So when I was listening to this message, I was thinking, well, why then do we stay in it when God is hidden? I think we stay in it because we've identified ourselves with the one true God that we know in Jesus Christ. Amen. When we identify ourselves with the one true God in Jesus Christ, we recognize that there's a God who is working even when we don't see God working. And if I wanted to give an example for this, I have to say, it's easy to pull on the Chronicles of Narnia, right? I don't know if any of you are where I am, but in the silver chair. Do you remember that scene, if you know the Chronicles of Narnia? There's the two children from Narnia that have gotten into the Underland, and they are being entranced in a spell by the Lady of the Green Kirtle, the Queen of the Underland, who's a witch. She's casting a spell. She's thrown some powder into the fire in this room they're in. And they're also there with Prince Rillian. And one of my favorite characters, Puddleglum, a marshwiggle. Now, C.S. Lewis and his brother had a gardener that was always a little bit glum. And so he had to write a character, Lewis did, about this person. And it's Puddleglum in the Chronicles of Narnia. And what I love about this, it just redeems those of us who may not be all bright and cheery all the time, but who aren't often so given over to just the vagaries of emotion. So these four are in this room with the witch who's cast a spell, and she's strumming a guitar and a mandolin, actually, apparently, or something like it. And she's saying, you know, you may think there's a sun, but there's no sun. And they're beginning to believe her. You may think there's no overland, there's no Narnia, and there's no, and then they say, well, there's Aslan, isn't there? And She says, no, there's no Aslan, no redeeming figure. You may think Aslan's this lion, but you probably have seen cats. They're lions, just making this, imagining this lion. And all of us, all of them, begin to buy the fact or the line, excuse me, that there's no Narnia, there's no sun, there's no Aslan. The most recalcitrant in this moment, though, is the Marshwiggle Puddleglum. And if you've read the Chronicles of Narnia, remember what he does? He sticks his foot in the fire. And it says in the text that the smell of burnt Marshwiggle awakened them in their senses. And he said, you know, and I'm paraphrasing now, even if you're convincing me there's no Aslan and there's no Narnia, I'm going to live like there is. What you see in the light, don't doubt in the dark, right? What keeps us in when God is hidden? And I don't know if God is hidden for you today, but I know in my life God has gone in and out of being visible and God's work. And sometimes God is hidden. We see in Moses' life in Exodus 2 that God works very subtly. And that God, even though hidden, is helping orchestrate this person to be a leader. And Moses gradually recognizes where his identity is. Let's try it again. Where his identity is. So you saw in the sermon last week, in the passage last week, that Moses is brought up by Pharaoh's daughter, right, in the court of the king of Egypt. And here we come to Exodus 2, verses 11 through 25. One day after Moses had grown up, so right, he's no longer the kid, he's now a grown-up man, he went out to his people, the Hebrews, and saw their forced labor. You see, here Moses is finding that his identity is in his actions, and we'll see his actions as they take shape. I don't recommend this first action, by the way, as far as identity, but it certainly shows Moses' allegiance. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian, and hit him in the sand. Right away, again, not a recommended action. Moses was a bit of a hothead. This gets him in trouble later as the book goes on, you'll see. But still, you can't miss that Moses is demonstrating, though he looks like an Egyptian, which we'll learn about later in the passage, and he was brought up in the very seat of Egyptian power, when it comes down to it, he feels for his people, especially when they're being oppressed. Continuing then, when Moses went out the next day, he saw two of his own Hebrews fighting, and he said to the one who was in the wrong, "Why do you strike your fellow Hebrew?" And that one answered, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptians?" The Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid. And he thought, surely this thing is known. In fact, it is known because Pharaoh heard of it and sought to kill Moses. So here we see a different scene of Moses' own people and God working through this being, this revelation in a way of that Moses' murder is seen and gets his antenna up so that he knows he needs to get out of the presence of Pharaoh. And so he goes into the land of Midian. And Midian and the Midianites are a semi-nomadic people. You might know of them from Genesis chapter 25, Abraham. They're descended from Abraham by Keturah. And he goes into the center of Midianite life. It says this, Moses fled from Pharaoh. He settled in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. Now, just so we get this, that the well was the center of life in this region. When you have a dry region, wherever there's water, you're going to find people. So he's in the city center. the village center, whatever center you want to call it, he sees the priest, he sees some daughters of Midian, the priest of Midian. The priest of Midian had seven daughters. They came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. But some shepherds, we really want to put in there some shepherds who are bullies, who are oppressors, right? They came and drove the daughters away. And like any good champion of the oppressed and the poor, Moses got up, came to their defense, and watered their flock. When they returned to their father Reuel, who's also named Jethro later in the book, he said, "How is it that you've come back so soon?" And they, the daughter, said, "An Egyptian." So, important word, apparently Moses still looks like an Egyptian to people who see him. He's been enculturated in the Egyptian world. But gradually, the text is bringing out that he doesn't actually feel like an Egyptian. "An Egyptian," they said, "helped us against the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." And the father said to his daughters, "Where is he? Why did you leave this man? Invite him to share a meal." And we see the plan that this father has, right? Moses agreed to stay with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah in marriage. And she bore a son and named him Gershom. And Gershom is a composite word which means stranger there. For Moses said, "I have been an alien residing in a foreign land." He's understanding his identity is not with his upbringing as an Egyptian, but with his people. After a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned under their slavery and cried out. The cry rose up to God from their slavery. God heard their groaning. You want a simple definition of prayer? This is it. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant, his agreement, his commitment to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God looked upon the Israelites. God took notice of them. It's a good passage. It's a good passage for us today. It's a good passage because it reminds us that no matter how we've been brought up, there's a God who has claimed us all in Jesus Christ. You know, I was thinking about this passage, and you know, much of my life, up to my 8 years, my 18th year on this earth, I was brought up in the land of the Silicon Valley, what we know about it now. I was brought up on the values of the Silicon Valley. I was learned to speak and to act and be motivated by the area between, you know, San Francisco and San Jose and go after all the gods of that area. And when I became a Christian at age 18, I learned that there was a different identity. And there was one who claimed me as his own, who didn't love me because of what I can do and achieve and perfect and demonstrate. God loved me just because God loves me. And my whole life, I've been working with living into this identity and the freedom that it gives. And also out of that freedom, what calling God gives us. Now, this is an important word from this text for us today about identity, because I think we are tempted to move into other identities today. I think one of the most tempting identities we might be tempted to live into, well, let me list a couple of identities that I hear commonly talked about. Sports. Is anybody thinking about a football game today? With the 49ers and the Rams? I'm going to, by the way, to a game, which I miss, well, I won't say that this is why I'm missing Sunday in a couple weeks, but it might be. My supervisor agreed to this, so that's good. It's sort of maybe. It's the Giants and the Dodgers, right? And it's one of the last games of the Giants season. There's only one team I learned to hate in sports, and that's the Dodgers, all right? Okay, so we have to, yeah, there we go. All right. So your identity may be wrapped up in sports. It may be wrapped up, and I hear identities about sexuality and gender. It may be wrapped up in music, what music you listen to. It may be wrapped up in fashion. And I was thinking about this, you know, what we wear describes who we are. So I was thinking about my t-shirts. You know, I got a t-shirt from Levi's Grand Fondo, which is a bike race. You know, I got a t-shirt from Fieldwork Brewing, which is my favorite brewing company in the world, right? I mean, literally. And I got a t-shirt from Chico State and all that sort of stuff. And I sort of wear these symbols of myself out there. And, you know, sometimes we're tempted as Christians to do this. You may know that old Christian song, "They will know we are Christians by our what? By our love. By our love, they shall know we are our love." Yeah, you might have heard that song, right? Well, you might have seen the t-shirt that says, "They will know we are Christians by our t-shirt," right? Because you can put Christian stuff on t-shirts too. But I think the most seductive thing today that we're struggling with as a country is being identified with our political alignments. And I'm just going to say this as straight as I can. As your pastor, I've read a lot of Christian history. I've looked at theology for years. This is part of my job, I think, to reflect on the broader themes, right? Let us not get seduced by this calling, this siren call, this seductive enthrallment to political structures. Get engaged in politics, but let's not get aligned in our politics more, anywhere more than we would be aligned with Jesus as our Lord and Savior. This is a great tragedy, what's happening. And I was looking at this article that actually Henry handed me, as did other people, from David Brooks, and he said this, David Brooks wrote this, you know, the commentator on how America got mean. He said that according to the director of domestic policy at the American Enterprise Institute, Ryan Streeter, it's about being lonely. Lonely young people are 7 times more likely to say they are active in politics than young people who aren't lonely. Not just young people, of course, but for those who feel disrespected, unseen, and alone, politics is a subtle form of social therapy. It offers a moral landscape. And listen to this one. The line between good and evil runs not down the middle of every human heart, but between groups. Life is a struggle between the forces of us, the forces of good, and them, the forces of evil. Politics gives us a sense of righteousness. Our moral stature, or anyone's moral stature, is not based on our conduct, but where they are located. Sometimes emphasis doesn't always come out right? Where they are located on the political spectrum. And churches, universities, sports, pop culture, healthcare are swept up in a succession of battles that are really just one big war. Red versus blue. Evangelicalism used to be a faith. Today, we know it primarily as a political identity. College humanities departments, like I teach and used to study literature and history to plumb the depths of human hearts and minds, now they seem preoccupied exclusively with politics, with the oppressive systems built around race, class, and gender. And late-night comedy shows have become political pep rallies. Now, this is not politics, Brooks writes, as it's normally understood. In a healthy society, people fight over the politics of distribution. How high should taxes be? How much money should go to the social programs for the poor? And I'll close in this long article with one more great line. We've shifted from the politics of redistribution. Let's say it again. We've shifted from the politics of redistribution to the politics of recognition. I'm so thankful for some friends of mine who've written a book that I think, I'm so impressed with this book. I was going to say every Christian in the United States should read this, but I decided I'm going to moderate that a bit. If you want to understand how to relate your faith as a Christian to the political structures of the world, this is an amazing book. It's called Christ or Caesar. Alan Harvey and Carl Hoffman, who are at Grace Community Church in Boulder, Colorado. It's a thin book, right? so insightful. I mean, it brings me to tears about what we need to hear today in our polarized society. I'm going to read you a couple of pieces here. Alan and Carl write, "Our title, Christ or Caesar, expresses our main point." I want to get an amen after this one. As followers of Jesus, we are called to give our allegiance to Christ alone, not to any ancient or modern political Caesars. Our citizenship is in the kingdom of God, and that transcends all national boundaries. Amen. Love it. I wasn't doing this during the worship time, I will say, Rachel. But anyway, I was looking at the conclusion, the epilogue, and it's so powerful. They say this: "Let us follow Jesus, whose beloved community transcends all nations. Let us reject the temptations of the kingdom of Babylon and pledge our allegiance to the kingdom of God." You see, Moses and us do have one difference. Because our Jesus, according to John 3:16, he's the sign that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So loved what? The world. Jesus, who's the Savior of all. See, we don't have any national boundaries anymore. We have boundaries of the kingdom of God. And I want to sound that out with three parts that I think identify us as Christians and three ways we're living it out at Bidwell Presbyterian Church, actually. So I want to encourage us in this. They're justice, love, and community. Justice, love, and community. So you see in Moses this incredible call for justice, this fight for justice in his life and for his people, and the people particularly who are oppressed. And one of the things that I have been moved by is the way this church stands with those who are afflicted. And sometimes I think justice isn't so grandiose, but it's very simple. It's standing with children who often got the shorter end of the stick in education at Citrus School, and bringing resources like we're gonna do with Serve Chico on October 8th, right? It's like bringing, as I understand it, a new painting of the globe, I think it is, at Chapman School. It's about helping with the garden of the Jesus Center at Serve Chico on October 8th so that people can eat well, can also be served who are poor. Sometimes we can get too grandiose with justice, and justice can be amazingly powerful, but other times it's just standing and serving the city that we're in. Amen. The second thing is love. After justice, it's love, and that is demonstrated in seeking the other's best. So I had a fabulous experience yesterday. Len Matheson, a neurotrauma psychologist who's right here in the front row, and I did a symposium at Chico State in the morning yesterday, Neuroscience and Christian Spirituality, a neuro-biblical approach to love. And every time I'm with Len, I learn something new. He said that, you know, if we listen only, I'm going to go back to the political thing because it can prevent our loving well. If we listen only to MSNBC at night or Fox News, we get neural networks that are created that make it easier to listen to those voices over and over again. It just structures our brain. And we have to work so that we don't have our brain structured around this political polarization. Instead, we have to do what he calls the healthy hippocampus exercise. The healthy hippocampus is a part of our brain in which we can store some parts that create virtue in our life. I'm obviously going over very quickly what he helped us see in much more interesting ways and intricate ways, but here's the exercise. At night, take one of the values that's summarized by love in the Gospels or in the epistles, you know, the letters, like we studied the fruit of the Spirit. All those are through love: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, forgiveness, humility. I mean, there's just all these values. Take one of those. And instead of watching TV at night, turn it off, he said, and take some time to meditate on what God is speaking to you. You know, one of the practices that Laura and I do at night before we go to bed is we read the Book of Daily Worship from the Presbyterian Church to remind us of God's care for us. There's an amazing prayer at the end. Guide us waking, O Lord, and guard us sleeping, that awake we may watch with Christ, and asleep rest in his peace. There are many, many ways that we can grow in our understanding of God's love for us, and therefore in this other giving love that we learn can change us and transform us and help us to expand in our identity of who God calls us to be in this world. I hope you're with me on this. This is powerful stuff. God has created our brains so that we can be remade, be renewed in your minds. As Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. As we meditate on these things, as we lean into them, as we gather as a community, that's my last point, is community. You see, we don't do this alone. And Moses ended up realizing, though he led the community, he didn't do this work of freedom and exodus and against the oppressor by himself. He did it with a community. We don't stand for Jesus only by ourselves. We stand for Jesus in community. I know as I've tried to learn how to be a Christian over these past 40 years or so, I thought at first it was like you do it on your own. And the more and more I've learned, you do it as a community. One last image, one last experience. I was listening to this great podcast, and I want to get the title right because it's so good. Why People Lose Their Religion and How Churches Can Support Those Struggling with Faith. So it's on the Better Samaritan podcast, which comes out of Christianity Today, and they're asking this researcher who's looked at young people and why they tend to disaffiliate from the church. His name's Daryl Von Tongeren. He's from Hope College or Hope University. I've gotten to know Daryl a little bit. And it's an amazingly articulate guy. He's done this incredible study of 18 to 30-year-olds and why people disaffiliate from the church. Amen, yeah. And he's found a lot of different reasons. And one of those reasons is that there are intellectual questions that people ask that aren't being taken seriously, right? And so Daryl was asked by the podcasters, they said, well, where's the good, where's the good news in all this, right? What do you recommend for the church? And Daryl said, well, oddly enough, I'm not recommending what some people might hear in this thing about intellectual questions. Like, we just button down as tightly as possible all our doctrine and all our apologetics and all our answers to questions. He says what we need to do is engage questions. Certainly have some responses, but to engage the questions. But then he said this, and again, I can't tell you how articulate and funny and insightful this guy is. Having a grant-funded study of hundreds of emerging adults and disaffiliating people, etc. He said, here's one thing I tell churches. That's your secret sauce. That's my language. Church potlucks. Church potlucks, right? He said, we do that better than anybody else. And if I may say, I'm looking for a moment at Rich Young, and he and I have this ongoing discussion about your pie thing you did out in the patio about 4 months ago, 5 months ago. And I was like, Rich, that's the weirdest idea in the world. Who wants to bring pies and share them? And then, of course, I was wrong. I went out there, and everybody's bringing their pies and sharing, and there's the tables out there. We're all having fun together as a community. Or last Wednesday night at Alpha, there were kids running around. It was loud. It was boisterous. There were old people like me there, and it was just fun, you know? And what Daryl said is, you don't realize how important this is. If you're doubting and you're alone, potluck says, I'm with you. You're not alone. And you look at people that are older and younger. They may be listening to MSNBC or Fox News, and you're just hanging out together. And you're saying we all have this identity in the one Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're drawn together. Let us, people of God at Bidwell Presbyterian Church, be marked, have our identity in justice and love and community. And don't forget what we're doing right now, gathering together and finding that identity in worship of our Lord of Lords, King of Kings, our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for this time together. It's so important for us in a world that is so divided, and I just hope that we can live out this identity that you give us as people who are called to be Christ followers. And Lord, may we soak this in the goodness of being together. And may you continue to minister to us by your Spirit as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.